Well, our primary purpose in this series of lessons is to engage in a verse study of the text. It's always good as you begin a study of a new book or epistle to spend just a few moments to establish the context and introduce the background concerning the writing. We began that last week by talking about the authorship, and I would remind you that the epistle that was written by Peter is identified as such in verse 1 of the text, as the apostle identifies himself as a writer, saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So, again, Peter identifies himself as the writer, the author of the epistle. Now, we make note of a couple of things. First of all, though these arguments may not be such as to convince a skeptic, it is one that we accept with certainty, that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of all Scripture. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The term inspiration there, is the Greek term theonoustos. Theo is a term that we associate with God. Noustos means breathe. It is literally God breathed. And so this epistle we accept as being breathed from God ultimately. And we accept the claim that is made in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that the apostle is the one who penned the words. So we spent some time in our discussion last week identifying Peter, talking a little bit about his life and his character and his position as an apostle of the Lord. We will not recap that to any degree. What we want to do this morning is to discuss the individuals to whom it was written, and spend just a couple of moments talking about the date of writing. We will as well answer the discussion questions, and then if we have time, we'll get into the verse study itself. But I want you to note in verse 1 and 2, he identifies the audience to which he writes. In verse 1, the latter part, he says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." So he spends a little bit of time describing the individuals to whom he is writing. And there are a number of significant terms that are found in verses 1 and 2, which serve to identify this group of people. First of all, he refers to them as pilgrims, or sojourners, in verse 1 of the text. The term pilgrim, or a sojourner, is indicating an individual whose citizenship is in another country. So where they were, they did not belong. And this is actually a common way to refer to individuals who are Christians. It's something that we should identify with, and certainly as we contemplate our lives in service to the Master on earth, in our time, in this place, we should identify ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners as well. It's a good description for us to contemplate as we consider our standing before God. This world is secular, and it is antagonistic toward the Lord and His cause. It always has been and always will be. We are given assurances of this, for example, with regard to Christ as he was on earth, that men hated the light and loved the darkness, hated the light lest their deeds be exposed. As a result of that, men persecuted and put to death the Lord, our Savior. We are told that if they did that to the Master, that as his servants, we should expect no better treatment. Paul indicated that it is the lot of Christians, if we are Christians, to suffer persecution. So we just don't fit in. We are peculiar, we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are the elect, indicated here. And as such, if an individual who is a a Christian fits in with the world, there might be something wrong, actually, if people are comfortable with them, despite their profession as children of God. That may be an indication, in fact, is an indication, that there is something that is amiss with regard to the spiritual standing. You are different. And so this idea of being a pilgrim or a sojourner indicates that. When I think about the idea of a pilgrim or sojourner, the first individual that comes to my mind is Abraham. You'll remember that Abraham was called out of his land to a strange land. He sojourned in the land of Canaan as a guest, as a pilgrim for the entirety of his life. It was his children who received the promise that they would inhabit the land. He dwelt in his life in tents. He traveled and sojourned in that land because he looked forward to the promise that God had given him. Hebrews chapter 11 refers to that. And in fact, I'd like you to turn with me there. That's just strikes me as a very good passage to look at. And I want you to note, I was actually looking at the latter part of the chapter, but I don't think the wording covers that quite as well. But if you'll notice verse 8 of the text, when it has a specific reference to Abraham, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So there's the specific reference. I did as well want to add in the latter part of that chapter as some myriad examples given in all beginning in verse 30 and going down. But he says concerning all these individuals who are too numerous to name. Verse 36, others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tipped, they were slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, he said, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." So it's kind of a theme, not only with regard to Abraham, but with regard to these forerunners, these patriarchs, and these paragons of virtue and faith that are mentioned in the list, that they lived their lives and suffered through their lives because of what they looked forward to. Now, in the sense that it is used here in the latter part of chapter 11, it has reference to the coming of Jesus and the redemption that is secured through his shed blood. That's where he's saying that, in effect, they lived and died in faith, not having received the promise that we have received, the fulfillment in the last days God sent his Son. But at the same time, as you get into that 12th chapter, he says, as we look at their example and how they lived their lives, lived and died in faith, not having received the promise, we are to endure ourselves through our life and consider our life as a race of endurance, to where we have not attained the prize until we have been found worthy in our life. And we look forward always. We seek to go forward always as we contemplate Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's the kind of attitude and the type of life that we ought to live as Christians. It's a life of steadfastness. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of submission. It's a life of dedication and zeal. That should be something that is always contemplated when we consider the concept of a pilgrim or a sojourner. In other words, as we live our lives, there must always be that recognition that this is not what it's all about. What it's all about is yet to come. And this life is in preparation for the citizenship that we'll enjoy in heaven. And we should live our lives accordingly. And so I think Hebrews 11 last part of 11, first part of 12 teaches that lesson very, very well. But I think it is also intrinsic in the term pilgrim or sojourner as it relates to the Christian's life that he lives, the journey that he embarks upon as he lives for Christ while on earth. Okay? So keep that in mind. Very good description. And the second one there is that of elect. But before we get into a discussion of what it means when he calls them the elect, does anyone have anything they would like to add to the concept of a pilgrim or a sojourner above what I've already discussed? No. Okay, then at the second point you'll note there, and actually it starts out in verse 2. Just to make note of it, so we can go in the proper order. Concerning the pilgrims here, these sojourners, the reference is to the sojourners of the dispersion. There is actually a bit of a contrast that we can make between that. It's actually in one of our dispersion questions, but I'll just allude to. There is a reference in James chapter 1 and verse 1 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And we made the point as we began our discussion with James that James was writing to Jewish Christians on this occasion and makes reference specifically to the scattered among Israel, having reference to the 12 tribes. Well, the term that is used, diaspora, there in James chapter 1 is actually repeated in Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the pilgrims of the dispersion. But we do want to make note of the fact that when there is a reference to a dispersion, that it does not necessarily indicate a dispersion in the sense of an allusion to the scattering of the Jews at the of course, the first time in which it was used had reference to the exile with regard to Babylonian captivity and such. The term can be considered a general term as well, and it seems to indicate from this text a more general concept when he talks about pilgrims having reference to our relationship to Christ who are scattered. And I would remind you of the text in Acts chapter 8. The very beginning of that chapter, after Stephen was persecuted and put to death, that we are told in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution arose, which scattered the disciples. They had been primarily found in Jerusalem up to that point. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the church was established, and in fact, those who had become obedient to the gospel had tarried in Jerusalem long beyond what was intended. In their initial journeys on the feast day of Pentecost. So they had remained there, but when the persecution arose, we were told that they scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And so there was the scattering or dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem as a result of persecution. And in light of the fact that a good portion of Peter's book is taken up in a discussion of steadfastness in the midst of said persecution. The fact that it was a book that was written relatively early, the belief is it was written about AD 63 to 65, which would jibe very well with the growth of the church in the early decades, then it would be appropriate to say that this is a more generic salutation that he has given, not specifically to Jewish Christians, but to Christians who had scattered as a result of the persecutions and the growth of the church there in the first century. And he has a specific group, however, in mind as to where this letter was being sent when he says in the latter part of verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion in one particular region. He mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you were to take a modern-day map and look at those regions, they are all centered in the basic area that is modern-day Turkey on your map. So that's the general area that this epistle was initially sent to as Paul was writing these individuals who were persecuted on this occasion. Okay? Yes?
In the chapter 2 in verse 12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers and you by your good works, etc. So it sounds like maybe Jesus or Jewish Christians, would you think?
Well,
contrasting them with the Gentiles?
Yeah, I just, in looking at it, there, just looking at the different scholars who I've looked at it as far as discussion, the indication seems to be that it's more generic. It's a more generic salutation. One thing to just to keep in mind is when you look at a phrase such as that, it's a very common phrase that is used with regard to the Gentiles, having reference to those who are pagans, those who are unwashed, those who are unsanctified. And the contrast is often made between Christians and Gentiles, especially among the apostles and the Jewish writers of the New Testament as they're making that contrast. Paul does the same thing with regard to his address to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, although in the second chapter he begins to talk about the fact that the Jew was as guilty as the Gentile with regard to their sin. I'm not saying that there may not be a preponderance of Jews involved in this area or region. I'm not sure that we can actually give up a percentage or accounting of the primary makeup. I will say that early on in the church was made up primarily of Jewish individuals. It was later that Gentiles became more numerous.
I guess as far as the overall message goes, it doesn't.
It makes absolutely no difference. And that's the thing to keep in mind with both Peter and James. There was a discussion, if I remember a little bit, early on in our discussion of James as to the meaning of that text in James chapter 1. But I don't want to get bogged down in it because it's of no great consequence. The application can be made to us as well today as we describe these two descriptive terms, pilgrim and elect. It can be used as an application to us, Jew or Gentile, as long as we are faithful Christians. And the call to faithfulness of sanctification is given with your very moment. You guys? Yes, Ron?
I make note that in Acts, the second chapter, these people are part of that list that was mentioned as having heard in their own sermon Peter preached. So he addressed it to a geographically specific location where it would be easily distributed. Nevertheless, it does include all of those to Jews who heard on the first day.
Yeah, sir. I've been kind of curious. I don't know if any study has been given or if it would even be possible. I don't think it's possible to determine at what point in time the inclusion of Gentiles in the church began to. I mean, we know the beginning of that with regard to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And do recognize the influence that Paul had, so we can see some of that growth. But I tell you, a second thing to keep in mind is the fact that when we talk in the early church concerning the growth of the kingdom among the Gentiles, that was primarily the efforts of Paul in that. Though Peter was the individual who preached to Cornelius and his household initially, Paul and Barnabas and Paul and his ministry with Silas and others that went about sharing the gospel with the Gentile world. And it was primarily through his efforts and his writings that the Gentiles gained this ascendancy and inclusion in the church in the first century. And so there may be some indication, I guess, in the difference in focus with regard to the two writers as well, and with regard to the individuals they were writing to and such. But again, I just think that the wording that is found in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 is a bit more inclusive and broad than the specific reference to the 12 tribes in James chapter 1, verse 1. That's the point I was making. Okay. All right. Second thing that's important to note here is the term elect. Those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Actually, much good is derived from looking at the descriptive terms that are used to establish who the elect is in the context itself. There are two ways in which you can determine who is the elect. One is by defining the term elect, and one by looking at the identifying phrases here in verse 2. So the elect are those who are so according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The concept of foreknowledge is one that we may want to know as we look at this. They are, the elect are those who are elect with regard to their sanctification. And also the elect are those who are those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ and those who are characteristically obedient individuals. And so it is obvious when we're referring to Christians, that's kind of an interesting point. But there are some things to note with regard to the concept of the elect. God determined before the world began to save those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is a reference there to the foreknowledge. As you look into Ephesians, the first chapter, there's a rather lengthy discussion in the text of Ephesians chapter 1 concerning those who are predestined and those who are called. And there are many misconceptions as to what that indicates. The simplest way to explain the concept of predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge in Scripture is to indicate that as you look at the concept of predestination in Scripture, two things that must be acknowledged. Number one is that there is such a thing as election and predestination and foreknowledge. Secondly, that those principles and concepts should not be defined in any way as violating the concept of free will. Because the Bible is explicit with regard to an individual's ability to choose whether he will be in the elect or not. And that's something that the religious world in general struggles with. If you are chosen by God, how can you choose? And that is because individuals, when they think about the concept of foreknowledge, and they talk about the concept of predestination, their view is that individuals are predestined, individually predestined. And that's not what the Scripture is actually teaching. The predestined are those who are a part of the kingdom. It was God's determination before the world began to establish the church. It was His intention from the beginning, when the world began, to send His Son Jesus, and for Jesus to die, and through His shed blood to redeem the world. It was also His decision and determination from the time before the world began to save those who believe. The power of God with regard to the election of man is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that calls us. So one of two things must be true. Either an individual is compelled to be a Christian, compelled to salvation, which is the Calvinistic view. When you talk about the acrostic TULIP, and discussing Calvinistic doctrine, you have total depravity, and you have unconditional salvation, limited atonement, and then the I in that is that irresistible grace. Is this one thing? Because when you talk about unconditional salvation, irresistible grace, I didn't want to confuse the two, but they're very similar. And that idea of irresistible grace. First of all, we have the unconditional salvation that God determines before the world begins who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And God has established that, then man has nothing to do with it. So there are no conditions placed upon his salvation. If a man is saved, it's because God determined that. He's saved regardless of what he does in his life. It doesn't make any difference. So there are no conditions placed on it. Irresistible grace, though, is of a mind that if God determines to save you, you cannot refuse that salvation. It's not possible for you to reject it. It's God who's doing it. God has secured God's sovereignty. So you cannot resist God's grace. Those are tenets that are actually held to by the most consistent, I think, with the most orthodox of the Calvinistic theology, those who adhere to it. There are a lot of people that don't accept all those tenets, but that's what Calvinism teaches. It's based upon that concept of a sovereign God. God's the one that makes these choices. Well, the concept of God's sovereignty, in effect, says that God is in control, but it doesn't mean that God cannot give man choices, because he certainly has. And when you see such texts as Mark 16, 15, and 16, where the gospel is to be preached to every creature, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned, there's choice there. It's intrinsic in the phraseology, and in fact you find that also in Acts 2 and other places. It's the Jews who were touched and pricked in their hearts that said, what must we do? And he said, we can repent and be baptized, everyone. Even those who did that same day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. But there are indications in all of those examples, with regard to all the examples of conversion in the New Testament, that the individuals who accepted the gospel, in effect accepted the call, became a part of the elect. Those who rejected the call of the gospel then did not become a part of the elect. So there's choice there. And so it cannot be said, if we accept the fact that men have choice, it cannot be said that it is ordained, that it is predetermined, that there is nothing that can be done one way or the other with regard to your salvation. The Bible is replete with examples, calls, admonitions, warnings, indicating the fact that our salvation very much does depend upon the choice that we make. Are we going to, or are we not going to? And this is the point, that if we choose to do so, we can be a part of that group that God determined before the world began would be saved and be redeemed, and be a part of that group that God said would be cleansed, sanctified, separated by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we choose not to be a part of that group, then we can certainly choose not to. So the predestination and the foreordination and the foreknowledge has reference to a group rather than each of us individually. If we were to say that it had reference to us individually, then we would have no choice in the matter. God saves who he saves, he condemns who he condemns, and man doesn't have a part in it at all. But the Bible very clearly indicates separately. So when you hear the concept of predestination, very most simple way for you to have a proper understanding of it is, when you think predestination, always think group predestination. That God did determine to save man before the world began. He predestined that they would be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What he did not preordain or establish is whether or not you're going to be in that group. That's something that you must choose for yourself. So it's group predestination, not individual predestination. If we keep that in mind, that jives with what the scripture teaches, both with regard to God's sovereignty, with regard to the scheme of redemption, and with the individual's right and ability to choose whether or not he'll be part of it. Yes, sir.
Would you, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14?
Second Thessalonians 2.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be reading that? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, just two verses and said everything I tried to say for 10 minutes.
Right.
Yeah. And which is commonly the case. Try to explain it, all you have to do is read. But yeah, again, you'll notice there in that text, he is thankful to God for the brethren. Who are the brethren? Those who have been chosen for salvation through sanctification, that is, cleansing. They've been set apart for a holy purpose. By the Spirit and belief in the truth. So those who are sanctified are those who believe. And those who believe are those who believe in the gospel. We're called by the gospel. He that believes and is baptized. Believes what? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. And those are the individuals who are part of the elect. So when we hear about the elect, the concept of the elect, indicates predestination. But it is a group predestination, a group of individuals that God determined through their separation, through their sanctification, through their acceptance of truth, that he would save. You have the right to choose as to whether or not you will be among those who God ordained to be saved. And so it's not a set number, it is a group. And you can be in that number if you determine to do so. Okay. Yes,
I was thinking about this real simple example, is that if you're a cook is determined to bake an apple pie, they have, in a sense, predestinated the use of apples. It's just what goes into an apple pie. There's no reason to think they've determined each individual apple by name on the tree. It's just the group. Apples are going to be there. But that's as far as it needs to go in either case for the recipe or for the gospel.
Yeah, and this is one of those things that you say, well, wait a minute, this sounds kind of a convoluted thing. No, it's actually not very simple. The problem always arises when individuals take terms and redefine them. And the same thing has been done with regard, let's say, the phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some of the teaching that is done with regard to the Holy Spirit, indwelling the Spirit, all those kinds of things. People come in at a later time, and they distort the meaning, and then the distorted meaning gains ascendancy. And so, as a result of that, that distorted meaning is the one that people think of immediately when they think of passages and scriptures that make use of those terms, of those phrases. And so it is necessary then, when that happens, to go in and to unteach them. In other words, you have to say, the way you've looked at this is actually invalid. This is why. These are the scriptures that contradict the concept that you have of indwelling, that you have of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you have of predestination, and a number of other things. There are so many others that we can make note of. This is why that concept is wrong, and this is in actuality the right concept. And when you do that, by the way, individuals will say, I see what you're saying, but it just doesn't feel right. Well, the reason it doesn't feel right is because it's been a part of your thinking for such a long time. It's very, very difficult to break out of that for many religious people. And not necessarily individuals who've been raised in the church and who have received this teaching since they were very young. But you talk to someone who comes out of a Calvinistic view of life, which is very far different than the concept of free will. There's a fatalism there. There's a distorted view of God's sovereignty and God's grace that when you teach them the truth, it just kind of warps their mind a little bit. So it's hard for them to get and grasp it because it's far different from what they were raised believing. But the problem is not that the concept is particularly difficult, or that your definition or instruction of it is in any way convoluted at all. It's simply that you're having to introduce to them concepts that they're not familiar with. Whenever that is the case, sometimes it's difficult to get them to see it.
Yeah, I think sometimes our tendency is to say predestination, well, we don't believe in predestination, which is just as wrong.
Yeah, true.
There is such a thing, as you explained, there is such a thing, it's a valid concept, it's just misunderstood.
You always have to be careful. Whenever I talk with individuals with regard to the subject of baptism, for example, and I'll tell them that baptism saves, and they'll say, absolutely not, I don't believe that baptism saves. And then I quote 1 Peter 3:21, the life figure of baptism doth also now save us. Or there's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, if you want to look from the New King James Version. Well, you know, when you say that baptism doesn't save us, now I understand you have to explain in what way, but if you say it doesn't, then that means they knew it meant salvation, then you're contradicting something that Paul says directly. Well, when you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the text there, he says in verse 5, he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He's predestined us. And by the way, that's a correct interpretation of that text. In other words, a correct translation of that text. Predestined is the term that is accurately translated there in the New King James. So for us to say we don't believe in predestination, you better believe in predestination because the Bible teaches it. It is simply understanding what the concept means. Ever been as important as when we say that baptism saves us. We acknowledge we're not earning our salvation. We're saved by grace, but in response to faith, that this is something God requires, and if an individual is unwilling to submit to it, he's not going to be saved. So in that sense, baptism saves. In the sense of group predestination, we are predestined as indicated by Paul. Yes.
Kind of interestingly, I had I sat in on a Baptist youth meeting at Midwestern State University. I had become friends with one of the men there who was a young man who was essentially the AA youth minister for college age kids, and I sat in on one of their Bible studies. I ended up very much engaged in the conversation, and predestination was what came up, and I challenged him, very effectively argued everything that we have previously discussed here in the class. And once I had dismantled everything, the last thing that he said was, all of your good works, all of everything that you just described, baptism, anything good that you do, is predestined for you to do to salvation by God. He said, not that God chooses whether or not you have a cup of coffee in the morning or whether or not you put mayonnaise on your sandwich, but every good work that you do has been predestined by God for your salvation. And I turned him at that point to Revelations and said, you need to reread the book of Revelations where it says that you can be stricken out of the book of life. And he said, it's not in there. I said, go reread it. But anyway, that was his answer to everything that we just discussed was, God predestined every last good work that you do.
Well, and that's the whole point. And this is the point that I made there. If someone says the concept of individual predestination, no choice in the matter, then they have to deal with the concept of choice as it's revealed in Scripture. And so if Jesus warned individuals, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, which indicates that he's admonishing them to repent and saying, if you don't, by the way, whenever you hear the term if, that indicates possibilities, you know, then in fact that Jesus really didn't mean that. That what he's saying is that unless you repent, that I'm the one that determines whether you're going to repent or not. And any concept of admonition, any concept of consequence with regard to becoming a Christian or once you have become a Christian, that it has to be rewritten and re-understood as meaning that God's going to determine these things and man has no part to play. And it's a very forced reading of all of these things. Again, why is there admonition to Christians at all if an individual's life is determined with regard to his choices with regard to redemption? I mean, because that's what the Bible is about. It's about securing man's redemption and making sure that you get there. And if those things have been determined by God, then why the admonitions? Right. So it's a very forced reading when you get choice out of it. But it's necessary, a necessary outgrowth of the concept of individual predestination. If individuals are predetermined, there is no choice. Choice is an illusion. And that's what they're forced to. And so he's at least being consistent. But the consistency that he has in putting such a forced interpretation on the text is based upon his initial misconception of individual predestination. And that's why the best and most effective way is not to deny, when you're discussing individuals with individuals, the truth about this, is not to deny that the Bible very clearly teaches the concept of predestination, but to correctly identify and define what that predestination is according to what the Scriptures teach. And if you do that, if you recognize that it is the group that is determined before the world began, rather than whether I individually am saved before the world began, then there is absolutely no conflict at all with what the Scriptures teach with regard to consequence, with regard to admonition, with regard to encouragement, and the various calls to repent and to be baptized and to confess and to believe and all of those things. If you take the concept of individual predestination, then you have to basically redefine everything in Scripture to indicate. Yeah, you know, I mean, I've heard individuals take this the text. there in Peter, where Peter says that they've escaped the pollution of the world, if they are again entangled therein. And someone say, see that old word "if" there? Doesn't mean it's going to happen. You know, like they just try to explain the whole concept away of the person who has escaped, again being lost, one who is saved, then being lost after his salvation. It says "if" there. And they take by that that means, well, it really doesn't happen. Then why do you write it? I mean, it's just a peculiar view, because the whole writing that Peter gave there was a warning. You've got Christians here who obeyed the gospel, and now they're getting entangled again in worldliness. Hey guys, be careful, because if that happens, if you go back into the world, then you're in worse shape than you were before. Why the admonition if it's not possible? So they take the word "if" to say that's not an absolute declaration that this could happen. Well, no, it's not. It's an indication that it's possible. And if it is possible, then the concept of individual predestination is out of picture. Can't be so. And so again, the preponderance of Scripture very clearly identifies the proper concept of predestination as that group of being part of the elect or the called out by the gospel. But the Bible very clearly indicates that we have that choice as to whether we're going to be a part of that group or not. And we must determine whether, we must work out our salvation to determine whether that's the case. Alright, we really have time. I want to get through this introductory material very quickly. So the only thing that's left is really the date. Don't have much to say about the date other than there is, among conservative scholars who accept the concept of inspiration, there is pretty well a unanimity. Actually, I've got a difference in the dates from them. I noticed when I went back to the very first page when we gave just the introductory things about the epistles, that the date of writing for 1 Peter was 63 to 64 A.D., and I got it 64 to 65. So we may want to enlarge that to 63 to 65. How about that? But in that general time. So this was fairly early. Most scholars believe that Peter was killed by about A.D. 70. Of course, his second general epistle was written after this one. Again, in addition to that, with regard to the persecution, there were two big times of persecution in the early church that conceivably can fall within the parameters of inspiration. One is this early initial persecution, which had, to a very great extent, its impetus from the Jews, as we find in Acts chapter 8. And then later, a Roman persecution that had state involvement that was begun by the Emperor Domitian. And those who accept the late date in the argument as to whether the book of Revelation is written early date or late date, one of the arguments that they make is that the text of Revelation indicates a more systemic persecution that would indicate state involvement, Roman involvement, and they argue that would indicate that the late date of the book of Revelation, the late writing, is more probable than the early date. So, again, just kind of looking at some of the background as to why the view is held, but the primary one is the belief that Peter was killed. Some people say, well, 1 Peter was written maybe AD 95 to 100, but if you say that, then you cannot accept that it was actually written by Peter. It would have been written by someone else who claimed to be Peter. And we're not willing to accept that that is the case. So, denying that Peter was already dead, we accept that he was alive when he wrote it, and that it was actually him who wrote it, and so the probable date of writing was between AD 63 and 65. Okay? Questions, comments? Okay, we don't. Yes, David.
Going back to verse 2, speak of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, because we have a type and an anti-type there, which, as we study in the book of Hebrews 9 and 18, 18 through 25, it talks about the type would be, the first covenant dedicated, when it ain't dedicated without blood, the first covenant. And all the everything there in 19 and both in 21, both the blood and both the tabernacle and the vessels and all, then 22, but everything be purified with blood. And then it goes 23, talks about the, it's necessary to do the same thing for the copies in heaven, which would be sprinkled by the blood of Christ, if his blood was cleansed there. It goes on, talks about that. Of course, we know that from the study we did there. And it's been brought out many times in Hebrew, in Romans 6, 3, and that tells us how we contact the blood of Christ when we're sprinkled with it, going in and baptized into his death. So.
Right. Yeah, I think I what I'd like to do, because I really didn't cover that sufficiently, either that or the other phrases that are given in verse 2, just alluded to them, is we'll probably spend a few moments talking about that more at question number 3 now. So we will pick up with the discussion questions on the introduction. I do have two or three more sets, and I'll make some others. So if anybody wants what we have right now, or the introductory material and chapter number 1. I think there are about 4 or 5 sets sitting over here, if you didn't get one last week. And what we'll do is the questions, get into chapter 1 next week, and hopefully by then I'll have the 4 handouts for you available, so you'll have a complete set. Just need to quite finish them this week. So I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with the discussion questions on the introduction next Sunday. Thank you.